Now here at St. John's, we call ourselves disciples of Jesus. That is, his followers. That's what it's all about. And one thing that this actually includes is it must mean that we are a mission outpost to what is actually largely a pagan city. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." If we don't want to be fisher folk, then in the end we're going to find it very difficult to be Jesus folk, because Jesus was all about mission. That is, taking the message of the salvation that was to be won in Jesus to people around about him. So today we're going to look at the topic of mission, and what does that mean? You may be already involved in mission, or maybe the mission is to you. So in a sense, this is for everyone in the room. We're going to think about Jesus' mission, then we're going to think about the opposition to that mission, and then we're going to think about how the mission is for all people. Mark chapter 6 and 7, if you don't have a Bible open, you're going to miss out, because for those who are disciples of Jesus, preaching is not about spoon-feeding tasty morsels of spiritual culinary delight. It's about helping us to grow as mature disciples of Jesus who can actually feed ourselves with the bread of life, which is his word. So open your Bibles, Mark chapter 6, verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. They went out and they preached that people should repent, that they should turn back to God. Now at this point, the 12 have been with Jesus for around about 2 years. They're well into their time with Jesus. It's time now for them to go out and do it themselves. It's time for the trainees to go fishing. The application for us, once again, is it's about fishing. It's about going out as individuals or as a church and talking about Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior, and his mission. So, out they went to the towns and villages around Galilee proclaiming what? Well, presumably the same as Jesus proclaimed. That is, the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of God is near. Turn back to God and believe the message. In other words, the history of Israel was coming to its climax. Now, I'm going to ask you to jump through the chapter with me to verse 30. We've gone from verse 1 all the way through to verse 30, and we see the result of that mission, the 12 going out to all the villages around Sea of Galilee there. And we read this: the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place, get some rest." So what did they do? They got in a boat, they went away to a solitary place, but many saw them leaving, recognized them, ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd. Turns out it was about 5,000. That was just the men. Add on the women and children, you're looking at something like 10,000 people. That's a big crowd. Now, I would call that success, wouldn't you? You know, they've gone out on mission. They've got a crowd of 5,000 to 10,000 people gathered around them. They can't eat for all the people. I wouldn't mind seeing 5,000 people gathered here at St. John's. That'd be good. Look forward to that. They're all looking for Jesus. However, let's actually see what happened, because it's not quite, you can't quite count the chickens at this stage. We've got 5,000 to 10,000 people, no food, all right, at least not much. The disciples actually are horrified when Jesus turns to them and says, "All right, you feed them." All they can find is five loaves of bread, a couple of dried fish. So Jesus has the people sit in groups of 50 or 100. He thanks God for the food. The disciples distribute it, and lo and behold, everyone eats, everyone is satisfied. And then there's 12 baskets of food left over. Now you see that happen, and it raises the question that mission is all about. That is, who does that? Who is Jesus? This is the question that we still want people to consider. And if you haven't considered that yet, it's the question you need to consider. It's the heart of mission. We want people to ask, who is Jesus? And in the end, for us, we can push the question further than they could. Who is this man who rose from the dead? Back to Mark, what we find is that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was actually telling them exactly who he was, who he is. Because what Jesus did with the loaves and the fishes was a reenactment of a story from the Old Testament. It's actually a reenactment of when the Israelites came out of Egypt through the desert and God fed them when they were hungry and had no food. He fed them with manna from heaven. It was a bread that he caused to appear for them to eat. It's in Exodus chapter 16. If you don't know the story, can't tell it now, go back and have a look. Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000 people deliberately in a desert place, deliberately in groups of 50 and 100 as it was back then, looks very much like Moses and the people of Israel in the Exodus. Furthermore, Moses had said that God would send another prophet just like him, Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you're taking notes. Is Jesus then a new Moses sent by God to lead his people to freedom, out of slavery now to the Romans, to freedom once again as God's people? That's how the crowd saw it. And at first brush, it looks like a great climax to the apostolic mission, doesn't it? You know, a huge rally topped off by an astounding miracle. Fantastic. Unfortunately, the whole thing blew up. Mark tells us that Jesus dismissed the crowd, sent the disciples away in a boat, withdrew to a mountain alone to pray, and the language is abrupt. It's like something happened that just blew the whole thing up. It's kind of anticlimactic. It goes nowhere. Why? Well, Mark doesn't actually tell us, but if you go to the Gospel of John, we learn the reason why. The crowd saw the miracle, they thought Jesus would lead them to freedom, and they were about to crown Jesus as their king, a political king, an earthly king. And Jesus wouldn't have a bar of it. It would be, to begin with, an act of treason against King Herod, who was the king of that region, not to mention against Caesar, the Roman emperor. And Jesus would have none of it. And as we saw from Jesus' baptism and the voice from heaven, this is a few weeks back, Jesus had first come as the suffering servant of God. He had first, what that means is he'd come first of all, not to rule Israel in the flesh, but to die on a cross for his people. It was only then that he would rise to be the Messiah, God's king, on the throne of heaven, not on an earthly throne. So Jesus wouldn't have a bar of it. The mission, the great mission of the 12 apostles, came to an abrupt halt. Jesus sent the apostles away in their boat. He sent them away, you notice, in the evening, so it's getting dark. Next thing we know, it's 3 in the morning. Now, I don't wake up at 3 in the morning. Nobody wakes me up at 3 in the morning. I don't know about you. It's not a pleasant time as far as I'm concerned. Here they are. They're in a boat. They're straining against the wind. They're straining against the direction of the current. It's dark. They're not having a good time down there in the boat, 3 a.m. And suddenly we see a second extraordinary miracle. Now, we've got to see that these two miracles actually sit together. I'll explain why in a moment. What's the second miracle? Jesus walks across the water right past the boat. Can you imagine that? It's very difficult to understand it. There's no question that Jesus did it. He's not walking on a sandbar or anything like that. Michelle and I were on a boat, the Sea of Galilee, last year. It's deep water, very deep water. The disciples see him and they're terrified. They think it's a ghost. Now, we tend to focus on the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. But actually, the really significant thing is not his walking on the water, it's what he says when he's walking on the water. You've got to bring those two things together. Verse 50, immediately Jesus spoke to them, he's still on the water, and he said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Now it sounds to us like, okay, the disciples are afraid, he reassures them and says something along the lines of, "Don't worry, it's me." That does not catch it, not even remotely, because literally the words that he spoke were these. He said to the disciples in the boat, "I am. Don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid." Now, if you know your Old Testament, you've got the significance of that. But let me explain it to you. Moses, way back in the Old Testament, asked God at the burning bush, "What is your name?" And God told him his name. God's name is I Am. What's more, there are a whole bunch of places in the Old Testament, like, for example, in Isaiah 41, you can look it up, where God says to Israel, "I am the Lord your God. Do not be afraid." And that's what Jesus said to the disciples in the boat. "I am. Don't be afraid." Now here's the thing. Mark's account of Jesus walking on the water comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. Why? Because when he comes to the disciples on the water, what Jesus is doing is he is interpreting what he did with the 5,000. He's clarifying the meaning of that miracle of the loaves and the fishes. The point is this. Apart from the Israelites, there were two players in the Old Testament story of the manna. All right, so who were the two principal players in that story of the manna in the Old Testament? The bread from heaven. One of them was Moses. The other was God who gave the bread. Which one is Jesus saying that he is? Is he Moses or God? The crowds got it wrong. They identified Jesus with Moses, who they thought gave them the bread. But what Jesus was saying is, no, I am God who gave you the bread. I am who brought the 10 plagues on Egypt. I am who rolled back the Red Sea when the people of Israel came out. I am who provided water from the rock, quail and manna from heaven to eat. That's who Jesus is, God as man come to redeem and purchase his own people for himself and save them. The feeding of the 5,000 was an acted parable for the crowds, but they misunderstood, as often happened. And when Jesus came to his disciples on the water, that was his explanation for the inner circle of his disciples as to the meaning of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. They go together. Unfortunately, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it even when he explained to them in the boat. So you go to Mark chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus then climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So those two accounts sit together. The 5,000 and Jesus' explanation to the apostles out on the Sea of Galilee. And that's the heart of these chapters, and that's the heart of the mission. You see, the apostles had been out fishing for people, bringing them in to hear Jesus, but in the end it was Jesus himself who revealed his identity to the people. It's the same now. We fish. Jesus is the one who, through his Holy Spirit, reveals who he is to others. So that's the mission, and that's where we have spent and will spend most of our time this morning. Jesus' mission. But there is more to learn here, and I want to talk about the opposition to the mission. Okay? Did you notice that Mark does something quite strange in chapter 6? If you have your Bibles open, you'll see that Mark has inserted another story right in the middle of his account of the apostolic mission. So what happens is Jesus sends the apostles out on mission, and then you have the story of Herod and the execution of John the Baptist, and then you come back and here are the apostles coming back from mission. Why does Mark do that? You know what happened to John the Baptist? He had his head chopped off. He was in prison in a place called Machaerus, and Herod had his head chopped off for the sake of his wife's daughter Herodias. But that had happened some 12 months before the apostolic mission. So why does Mark insert that story into the account right here? The answer is, Mark is showing us that the mission provokes opposition. Basically, you call on people to repent and turn to God, they're not going to like it. Or some people won't like it. Now, in this particular case, the apostolic mission was successful enough for Herod, the king, to hear about it. And when 5,000 Galilean men tried to make Jesus king, well, that really stirred the pot. And if Herod could imprison and execute John the Baptist, he's not going to hesitate to do the same thing again with Jesus. So there's great danger here as word gets out. This particular Herod is a fellow called Herod Antipas. He's son of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? He was the one that had the children slaughtered in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas had a palace in Caesarea. It's on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And from this time forward, Jesus has to avoid Herod and Herod's territory. So what actually is going on is the feeding of the 5,000 is the last big mission, the last big hurrah for Jesus in that area around the Sea of Galilee. Galilee is now hostile to Jesus. But that's not the only opposition that the mission stirred up. So Jesus fed the 5,000. He met up with the disciples on the boat in the middle of the lake. They come back across to the western side of Galilee. Who's waiting for them? This time it's not Herod, the political side. It's the religious establishment. It's the Pharisees. And they've brought in reinforcements, the teachers of the law, from the temple down in Jerusalem. Something big is going on here. And this is the second round of opposition to the mission. These people tackle Jesus on the issue of religious ritual. Mark 7:1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Mark gives us a little explanation. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, the Old Testament did actually command the washing of hands, but only for priests in the temple and only on specific occasions. The Pharisees tried to have everyone do it. It was their attempt, in all sincerity, to try to make Israel into a holy nation. That is, they were saying, we are separate from the rest of the world, from the evils that are in the world. We have to be a holy nation to God. So most households had huge jars of water for this ritual cleansing. Remember when Jesus turned the water into wine? It was that water. When they washed their hands, it didn't have anything to do with hygiene. It was a ceremony ritually cleansing themselves, purifying themselves from contact with Gentiles, which means anybody who's not Jewish, who they regarded as unclean. Jesus, why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? They're obviously not really concerned about holiness. Well, traditional religion always tries to tie holiness in with religious ritual. You must be baptized in this way. You must take communion in that way. Touch this statue. Pray a ritual prayer. Offer the right sacrifice. Take the right pilgrimage. Eat this food. Don't eat that food. Purify yourself. Why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? They're all the same. And Jesus demolishes them with a quote from Isaiah. They're teaching, your teaching, he says, nothing more than the rules of men. Now, he went on to make a profound statement which relates to mission. I'll show you why in a minute. He said, nothing outside a man or a woman can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that makes him or her unclean. And he followed that up with an explanation to his disciples. What goes into the stomach, whatever food you eat, it just comes out again and down the toilet. It doesn't go to the heart. What he means by heart here is the mind. It's what comes out of our minds. That's the problem. Verse 21, it's from within, from a person's heart, that is the mind, that evil thoughts come, and then sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness. Are you getting the picture here? Envy, slander, arrogance and folly, all of these evils come from inside. That's what defiles a person. That's what separates us from God. I want to say this to you. If you recognize yourself in that list that Jesus gave, take comfort in the knowledge that Jesus loves you still. And he forgives those who confess their sins and ask for his mercy. That's why we remind ourselves of that with a confession each week. If you do not recognize yourself in that list, you are not listening. And you may die in your sin. Because that list is our human condition. And what Jesus has done is he's identified the need for his mission. And the need for that mission is our corrupt, sinful, deceitful hearts. That's the problem. And that's why Jesus has come. And that's why we need to hear who Jesus is and how he saves us by his death and resurrection. That's what we proclaim. The whole account ends with a further account. I'm only able to deal with this very briefly, but we've moved through Jesus' mission, the opposition to Jesus' mission, and then finally, that mission is for anyone who will listen. Anyone. So we come to a woman whose daughter is possessed by an evil spirit, and she finds Jesus. She acknowledges to Jesus that she's not worthy, and yet she casts herself on Jesus' mercy for the sake of her daughter. Who is she? Very important. She is a Syrophoenician. Why is that important? She's not Jewish at all. What's happened is Jesus has left Israel and he's in Gentile territory. He's over in the region of Tyre, over towards the Mediterranean. Why? He's escaping from Herod. He doesn't want to be captured by the evil king. According to the Pharisees, this Syrophoenician woman is unclean. If they had had contact with her, they would wash their hands afterwards as a sign of ritual purification. You see, the contrast between the Pharisees and this woman couldn't be greater. The Pharisees, however, were opposed to Jesus. And if you go back to the disciples, even the 12, they saw Jesus' miracles, heard his explanation. They didn't understand who Jesus was because of their hard hearts. And this woman, looking in from the outside as a Gentile, without the history of Israel behind her, recognizes Jesus' authority. She comes to him in complete humility and casts herself on Jesus' mercy. She's a model convert. In fact, she is the first convert out of the Gentiles to follow Jesus. It's a beautiful story. I'm going to read it very briefly. Jesus' mission, our mission, is for anyone who will hear, and that's what's demonstrated here. Mark 7:24. Jesus left that place. He went to the vicinity of Tyre. He's in Gentile territory. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Jesus' reply, "First let the children eat all they want." Who are the children? He means the Jews. "For it is not right to take the children's bread." What's the bread? It's the kingdom of heaven. "And toss it to the dogs." Who are the dogs? The dogs are the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." That's a magnificent response. He told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Lots more we could draw out of that story. We haven't got time now. We've just barely scratched the surface across these. Let's close. We've been talking about mission. First, it's Jesus' mission, but he sends us. Our particular mission patch is Parramatta, but in the end, it's wherever we go. The heart of mission is the message, the revelation, the answer to this question: who is Jesus? And the answer is, Jesus is God come to redeem and save us for the corruption that we have inside. The third thing is, Jesus' mission will find opposition. In fact, it will stir up opposition, often by people of political and religious authority. But his mission cannot be stopped. And the fourth thing is this: Jesus' mission is for anyone, anyone at all, who will receive him. The good news has no boundaries. It doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter whether they come to Australia from somewhere else or whether they've been born in Australia. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, whether they're homeless or they live in a big house over on the North Shore or wherever it might. It makes no difference. There are no human barriers. The good news has no boundaries. It's for anyone who will receive it. Friends, it's for you. Have you embraced it? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that he has come as God amongst us to redeem us and save us from our corruption and from slavery to Satan, to bring us into a new heavens and earth by his death and resurrection. Grant to us a sincere faith, Father, and grant that we would be fishers of men and women in the place that you have placed us here in Parramatta. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, and in his name, amen.